Good morning, everyone. This is Pastor John Nelson. Welcome to our Bible study. I'm joined today by Cheryl, Marie, and Pastor Harvey. And we are taking a look today at Mary Magdalene. And let me pull up real quick here. Her actual festival day is July 22nd. We're going to be looking at her this coming Sunday, July 19th, so a few days before the actual festival day, but pretty close, at least much closer than last week where we were using a festival day from in May for Philip and James. But as I've been looking at Mary Magdalene, I've found, I think, an interesting connection between Mary Magdalene and Philip, who we looked at last week. But I'll get into that a little bit later. Just a little bit of background about Mary Magdalene. Another name for her is Mary of Magdala. Magdala is a fishing village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mary Magdalene must have been a woman of some means, because we do hear that she is one of the women who helps support Jesus in his ministry. Mary gets mentioned in all of the Gospels, the Synoptics, and in the Gospel of John. And scholars do agree that Mary was likely a historical person. There are some people in Scripture that we're not quite as certain about, but Mary Magdalene is one that there's seems to be enough agreement that it seems likely that she was, in fact, real, which is always nice, I guess. Mary Magdalene is mentioned in several lists of women in much the same fashion that we have lists of men, primarily lists of disciples of Jesus. Full disclosure, from my point of view, Mary Magdalene is just as much a disciple as any of the men that are mentioned frequently. And in those lists of women, more often than not, Mary Magdalene is listed first. In the lists of disciples, Peter is usually listed first because he is considered the leader of the disciples. And so if we apply that same logic to the list of women followers of Jesus, that would suggest that Mary Magdalene is the leader of the female disciples who are following Jesus and learning from him and supporting his ministry. So, I am fully on board with Mary Magdalene being considered a disciple. She is one of the first to see the resurrected Jesus, and in the Gospel of John, which we're looking at, she is the one that eventually goes to the disciples and announces, "I have seen the Lord." And because of that, she is sometimes referred to as the apostle to the apostles. So she is the first to kind of bear the news and bear witness to the resurrected Jesus, which is a little bit interesting because in the culture and society of the time, women were considered unreliable witnesses and their testimony was not accepted in court. So the fact that Mary Magdalene is the first witness of the resurrection and the resurrected Jesus, it's interesting to say the least.
Yet she's not mentioned in any epistles, right?
Correct. And that gets at another topic. Mary Magdalene is listed in the Synoptics anyway as, in all four Gospels, as being witnesses of the crucifixion. But the earliest recorded list of appearance to disciples actually is found in 1 Corinthians, which was written roughly 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and makes no mention of any women, although perhaps that's not too surprising because 1 Corinthians was written by Paul. And if you explore the writings of Paul, you quickly come to the conclusion that he has some misogynistic tendencies and probably would not be all that interested in naming women in general. And women as disciples or as witnesses of the crucifixion or as witnesses of the resurrection. So that's perhaps not too surprising. But all four Gospels agree that she was a witness to the crucifixion. The Gospel of Matthew has her going with the other Mary to see the tomb. The Gospel of Mark, in the longer ending to the Gospel of Mark, has Mary Magdalene mentioned as being who Jesus first appears to. And in the Gospel of Luke is the one we don't have Jesus going to the tomb, but she is a witness to the crucifixion. Oh, no, I'm confused. Yes. In Luke, she is. She does go to the tomb. I was looking at the wrong verse there. We have largely agreement in the four Gospels that she is both a witness to the crucifixion and a witness to the resurrection, and in some instances, the first witness to the resurrection.
Paul probably had great influence on the other epistle writers, especially since, you know, there's the controversy about what the epistles that were written by Paul's students or followers, kind of, and they never picked up on including women either.
Right. And 13 of the New Testament books are attributed to Paul. We're certain of 7 of them. The other 6, there's some debate about. But yeah, and Paul being one of the earliest writers regarding Jesus, he does set some tone. But the fact that all four Gospels do agree and talk about Mary Magdalene, I think does lend a weight to her presence at both the crucifixion and to her status as one of, if not the first witness to the resurrected Jesus. Let's deal with a common misconception. Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute. At least we don't know that she was. There was a series of sermons delivered in 591 by Pope Gregory I, which conflated Mary Magdalene with Mary of Bethany and the unnamed sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet and dries off his feet with her hair. He conflates all 3 of those, and for about 1,300 years in the Catholic Church, Mary Magdalene was viewed as a prostitute and was lifted up and in iconography displayed as a repentant sinner. But that's not supported by Scripture. In the Second Vatican Council, they tried to reform the view of Mary Magdalene, but it still persists today. It's even made its way into pop culture. If you watch Jesus Christ Superstar, you get that in one of the very first scenes is Mary Magdalene singing "Everything's All Right" to Jesus. And Judas comes along and says, you know, "Why are you anointing his head with oil?" Once again, that's a conflation of 2 different women in that scene. And that was part of the conflation that Pope Gregory I committed. So that conflation has made its way into pop culture as well.
A word or two about St. Pope Gregory. He was very much an ascetic and a monastic. And he's the one that went to a great deal of effort to make celibacy to be the prime virtue amongst the monks and priests. So it's not surprising, with his emphasis upon celibacy and monasticism, that he would not look favorably upon Mary Magdalene, and he's going to interpret her in the worst possible way. The scripture does say, of course, that Jesus cast out 7 demons from Mary Magdalene, and what that means is hard to say. Some could interpret it to mean that she was perfectly evil, and Jesus cast out all that number of 7 of demons, which is the number of perfection. But that's probably a bit of a stretch. Roman Catholic theology likes to talk about the 7 deadly or mortal sins, and lust would certainly be one of them. But whether you can read, that's an anachronism to read back into Scripture that later interpretation of sins. So it's not surprising that it made its way into a medieval culture, the view of her as a prostitute, but probably it's not scriptural.
Luke is the one who identifies or mentions that 7 demons were cast out of her, and then the longer ending of Mark picks up on that. The original Gospel of Mark was written before the Gospel of Luke, but sometime later, scribes did not like how the original Gospel of Mark ended, and so you've got a couple of different endings that were tacked on to the Gospel of Mark, and one of them was clearly tacked on and influenced by the Gospel of Luke, and we make that connection because of the mention in that longer ending that Mary was the one from whom Jesus exorcised seven demons. As my dad said, seven in Hebrew numerology is the number of completion, the number of perfection or wholeness. So the fact that Mary has seven demons likely does not have much to do with seven deadly sins, but would certainly indicate that she was extra special possessed, I guess. She was wholly and completely possessed by evil and by demons. And it is a little bit interesting that we don't get an account of the exorcism. Don't quite know necessarily what to make of that, but it is what it is. If it were noteworthy, it probably would have been mentioned. There are plenty of other exorcisms mentioned in the Gospels. But we need to be careful about how we think about Mary Magdalene and whether we're dealing with scripture or traditions. You know, and this was something that Luther actually struggled a little bit with. In one of his Table Talk volumes, he talks about Jesus committing adultery with Mary Magdalene. Now, there are a number of possibilities for that. Looking at the passage in the original German, it could mean that Luther was trying to say that Jesus was accused of committing adultery with Mary Magdalene and other women, because of course Jesus was accused of lots of things, of being a glutton and a drunkard and other sorts of vices. It's possible that Luther meant by that comment that Jesus took, you know, when Jesus took on all sins and took them to the cross, he also took on the sin of adultery along with all other forms of sin in order to make, in order to redeem us from our sin. Another possibility, frankly, is that Luther was drunk. The Table Talk volumes were notes written down by his students while they were gathered around the table, eating and drinking, often late into the night. There's also the possibility that he was misquoted in the midst of that. But it just goes to show you what can happen when you're dealing with scripture and with tradition and with all sorts of, you know, with theological points that Luther may have been trying to develop from that comment. I hope not much of my words are carry down into history, because that just leads to all sorts of misquotations, and I don't know. It's funny.
Well, I always remember at the patristics conferences when they started really looking into the place of women in the scripture and in the traditions afterwards, it seemed like the most valued women were very pure, purity, and, you know, even to have one sexual thought or one attraction to a man was very sinful, and some of the women would have to repent, just like Luther, that was a sin and they'd have to repent. And the most prominent women, if they were very, very virtuous, then they would be desirable to become wives, which gave a conflict. Because here, to be a Christian, you're supposed to be pure and unsexual, but that's what seemed to make them desirable.
Maybe talking a little bit about some of the tradition around Mary Magdalene, there is a tradition that says that she eventually ends up in southern France in the region of Marseille. And of course, was it Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code picks up on that and has Mary Magdalene with the Grail in southern France and all sorts of nonsense there. But we simply do not have any real outside sources to confirm any of that she ended up in southern France or anything along those lines. We don't really know much about her life after the mention in scripture, unless you want to take into account the Gnostic Gospels, So Gnosticism was a sect of Christianity which believed to have secret knowledge, which is what the word Gnostic means in Greek, secret. And so this is where you get the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, and also the Gospel of Mary. They're apocryphal. They were written, likely 200-300 years after the death of Christ. So we don't really give those apocryphal texts a great deal of credence. You can look at them and find them interesting, of course, like the Da Vinci Code. It's an interesting book. It's got some terrible historical suggestions in it and some terrible theology in it too, but it's an interesting and entertaining book. And if you want to study the Gospel of Mary with that sort of an attitude, by all means. And in those Gnostic Gospels, you actually have some interesting scenes. You have the description of Peter being jealous of Mary because Mary is so much smarter than he is. Mary understands what Jesus is teaching better than Peter does, and the other disciples will often go to Mary asking, for explanation in the Gnostic Gospels, which, I don't know, that's an interesting take on Mary.
She could have been better educated than Peter was.
It's possible, although women weren't generally well educated in that culture, but given that she seemed to have been a woman of some wealth, it certainly is possible, right? Money opens doors that other things don't open. You know, as I reflect upon women in Scripture, and the daily text reading yesterday was the prayer of Hannah. And as you look at women in Scripture, Miriam, Ruth, Hannah, Mary, Elizabeth, and then you look at what they have to say, there's a common message by these women that has to do with reversals. You know, Hannah prays about the hungry being filled up and the rich having to beg for food. And Mary's Magnificat, the hungry are filled and the rich are sent away empty. And you have that, you have a lot of reversal image. And that was certainly in line with the message of a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament. And it was certainly in line with the teachings of Jesus Christ. And it would not be at all surprising that such language of reversal would be particularly appealing to women in that culture, because, women were oppressed and did not have much power or authority within either the culture of the Old Testament or the culture of the New Testament. And so it should not surprise anyone that a message of the reversal of things would appeal to women, would appeal to, to Mary and to the other women disciples of Jesus.
Well, we can get to the text.
We can get to the text now. We've talked 20 minutes without even looking at the text. So John chapter 20, verses 1 to 2, and then 11 to 18. Would someone care to read that for us?
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
I'll do the next. But Mary remained standing outside the tomb, sobbing. As she wept, she stooped down into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you sobbing?" She told them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." On saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? For whom are you looking?" Supposing that it was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you carried him away from here, tell me where you have put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher or master. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Away came Mary Magdalene, bringing the disciples news that she had seen the Lord and that he had said these things to her.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, John disagrees with the synoptics on this detail. In the synoptics, it's early in the morning. I think John does that intentionally because one of the themes in the Gospel of John is a play on light and darkness, or veiled sight versus unveiled sight, or just simply revelation of who Jesus is. And so I think John here is setting up a gradual unveiling for Mary of Jesus. So while it is still dark, Mary goes to the tomb. She is in darkness. And then she sees that the stone's been removed, and she jumps to some conclusions, and she runs and lets Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved know. They go to the tomb, and then they return back to wherever they were. But Mary clearly went with them and then stays at the tomb, and she's outside weeping. She looks into the tomb. She sees two angels, but clearly does not really understand that they are angels. And it's always a good reminder that the term angel in Scripture literally means messenger. And they ask Mary, why are you weeping? And then you get a little bit of explanation as to where her assumptions have gone. She has assumed that they have taken away Jesus's body. Now, whether that's the Roman soldiers, or the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, or grave robbers is uncertain. And she clearly doesn't know either, but she is assuming the worst, that his body has been stolen away. And then she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she does not know it's him. So she's still in darkness here, right? She is operating out of assumptions and out of her lived experience that dead people stay dead, right? And so Jesus then repeats the question that the angels asked her, why are you weeping? And then he tacks on to that another important question, for whom are you looking? And that would hearken all the way back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. After the prologue, Jesus begins calling his disciples. And the way he calls his first disciples is he asks them, what are you looking for? And here at the end, we have Jesus asking Mary, for whom are you looking? This is a question about discipleship. And so I think Jesus here is certainly indicating that he considers Mary to be a disciple. And given her response, Rabboni, she clearly understands, he is her teacher, she is his disciple. And it's, an explanation of the relationship between the two of them. She assumes he's the gardener because she is, still operating out of her lived experience and understanding of how the world works, and asks, if you've taken the body away, let me know, I will take care of the body. Jesus then says, Mary. And it's at that point that Mary recognizes who he is. And that harkens to a couple of other verses in the Gospel of John. Of course, in John 10, where we have the Good Shepherd, Jesus, talks about, my sheep know my voice and will come when I call. That certainly plays into all of this. And then we also have the other instance that we need to take a look at about this naming is the resurrection of Lazarus, because Lazarus does not exit his tomb until Jesus says to him, Lazarus, come out. So there is this power in Jesus naming people. We're getting some repeated themes here at the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus then says, don't hold on to me. And the verb tense in the Greek suggests stop doing something that's already happening. So clearly when Mary recognized Jesus, she probably fell to her feet or fell to her knees or something along those lines and took hold of his feet. That would have kind of been a common response to the overwhelming nature of this experience. But Jesus says, no, let go of me and then go to my brothers and you know, say what you have witnessed here. Mary then does exactly that, and this is why we consider her to be an apostle to the apostles, because she says, I have seen the Lord. And, you know, I think here we have the end result. Mary starts in darkness, but ends up seeing the Lord, which I think is interesting, given that we just took a look at James and Philip last week, and Philip is the one who said to Nathanael, come and see. Philip is the one who wants Jesus to show him the Father. And so here we have Mary who sees, perhaps in a way that Philip and other disciples don't see very quickly or don't see very well. Yeah, those are points that I want to lift out of this text. Anyone else have anything that strikes them?
I was just going to pick up on that theme of light and darkness. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus in chapter 3, he comes in the dark. And Jesus then spends some considerable time trying to bring him to the light of God's message. And in chapter 13, Judas, when he goes out to deceive Jesus, betray Jesus, he goes out into the night. So that's just the way of picking up on this theme that I think is expressed quite well with Mary coming in the dark. The second thing I'd want to comment on is Jesus tells her not to hold on to him, which is kind of the opposite of what he says to the women in Matthew. And I think there's theological reason for it. We Americans love that Jesus called her by name Mary. We like to express the individual faith that you have here. And here's what Jesus is saying to her when she's trying to hold on to him. And then we could say onto her individual faith. He says, that's not the most important thing. What's important is the news of me. So I am going to God and my Father, your Father, my God, your God. So he's calling her to faith, not in hanging on in a personal way, but sharing the news that he is of and the reality of God. And I think that's an important theme that we need to stress, particularly in our society.
Yes, and my Bible has it has spots where it says putting the word to work. And it mentions that Jesus didn't ask Mary what she was looking for. He asked her who she was looking for. And then notes that it's important for us to ask him to help us know him more fully in our lives. So the same kind of thought that you had.
I was thinking it's probably a little peculiar that Mary Magdalene would be there all by herself, you know, because in the other gospels, she's with other women. Shows she's a strong woman because she's willing to go out and investigate on her own.
Right.
I think it's important to see that she's the one who's mentioned first among the women, and that even Paul mentions plenty of other women, even though he does not talk about women witnesses to the resurrection. And so I think one has to look upon Mary and say, she's kind of the Peter among of the women disciples, and is rightly honored as such. And I think that tells us something, that even if we are someone we think is perfectly evil, that doesn't mean that God cannot and will not work in them and change them and use them for God's purposes.
Well, that just made me think about how the Roman Catholics have venerated Mary, the mother of Jesus. Where her mentions in the Gospels is, other than the birth narrative, pretty slight.
Yeah, there's a lot of tradition around Theotokos, Mary, the mother of Jesus, that gives greater weight to her than perhaps Scripture would give. Although, you know, let's also not too much downplay Mary, the mother of Jesus, because Luther certainly had a high opinion of her as a wonderful role model of faith, given her response to the news that she would bear the Messiah. You know, let it be with me as
that's pretty significant, the birth narrative.
She was there at his death too, and listed as follower. So, I mean, she also was there to scold him and whatever, but be that as it is, we're going to do Mary the mother of Jesus later anyway.
You'll probably hear a quote or two from Luther's sermon on Mary the mother of Jesus in my sermon when that eventually happens.
Well, Pope Gregory, he maybe would have held the mother of Jesus above Mary Magdalene, certainly.
Yep.
All right. Well, thanks for joining us, and hope you have a great rest of your week, everyone.